Well, if you have a Bible, turn back to that passage, please, that I read earlier on, Luke chapter 1. And it's two verses from that passage that we're going to be considering this morning. We're taking a break from John chapter 19. So Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Perhaps you've had this experience. You've had to be silent for several hours. You were studying in the library, or you were sitting a long exam. Whatever the circumstances, you had to be silent. And when, following those hours of silence, you were amongst people again, and able to speak, it was like a dam had burst. Words just gushed out of you. You talked for the sake of talking and spouted a load of incoherent drivel. Well, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, for reasons that I won't go into just now, has had to be silent, not for several hours, but for several months. And in verses 68 to 79, he speaks again for the first time, and perhaps left to himself, he would have spouted the biggest load of incoherent drivel that the world has ever heard. That's what you would expect in the circumstances, but he isn't left to himself. As Zechariah's rusty vocal cords get back into action, the Holy Spirit fills this man, and steered by the Holy Spirit then, his first utterance is anything but incoherent drivel. It's a prophecy. Verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And it's actually a very significant prophecy. It's the last prophecy about the arrival of Jesus before the arrival of Jesus takes place. There's been a long trail of such prophecies, beginning in the Garden of Eden in the third chapter of the Bible and winding its way through the Old Testament. And here now it reaches its culmination. To be sure, Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, who's mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy here, he'll subsequently prophesy about Jesus too, but Jesus will have already arrived by then. Zechariah's is the last prophecy about the arrival of Jesus before the arrival of Jesus takes place. Now, some prophecies about Jesus in the Bible are impressive by virtue of their historical detail. You think of Isaiah foretelling Jesus' virgin conception, and Micah foretelling his birthplace, Bethlehem. Zechariah's prophecy, however, has little of that. It's impressive by virtue of its language. There's an evocative, poetic beauty about it, especially the two verses that we are focusing on, where the arrival of Jesus is depicted in a striking way. It's depicted as a sunrise, verse 78. A sunrise. The route that I run a few mornings each week, there's a section of it from which the sea is visible, kind of looking towards St. Mary's Lighthouse and Seaton Sluice. And in the spring and early summer, I love running that section because the sun is rising and the sea itself looks like it's on fire. As I run for several minutes in a southeasterly direction, kind of parallel with the coastline, I'm aware of this intense brightness, this blazing effulgence to my left. And Zechariah is saying the arrival of Jesus is like that. It's what we sang just now in that hymn about the little town of Bethlehem. In thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The birth of that baby 2,000 years ago was the bursting forth of light. Light when the sun rises out of the sea at Seaton Sluice. And that's what I want us to ponder this morning. A moment ago I used the word effulgence, E-F-F-U-L-G-E-N-C-E. Some of you will be familiar with the word. If you aren't, then it's my Christmas present to you this morning, a new word for your vocabulary. According to my dictionary, effulgence means great brilliance or brightness, a flood of light. And I really do think that's a good word for capturing what our text is saying. It's saying the arrival of Jesus is an effulgence, a flood of light. And so that word, like it or not, is going to feature in each of our three headings. So let's consider, first of all, the reason for this effulgence. The reason for this effulgence. The ultimate reason why light burst forth that day in Bethlehem is because, Zechariah says, of the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God. Let me ask a question. Why is the arrival of Jesus good news? Why is it good news? I guess for some, there's just something intrinsically and indefinably nice and wholesome and warming about the whole thing. I mean, people like it, don't they, when there's a birth in the royal family and that golden easel is brought out onto the forecourt of Buckingham Palace and a notice is placed on the easel announcing the new arrival. And amidst its stresses and its busyness, the nation briefly stops and emits a collective happy sigh. Ah, that's lovely, isn't it? And each year at Christmas, we get the opportunity to do that. To collectively focus on a baby being born to a sweet young mother and feel gushy and gooey about it. For some, it's good news in no deeper way than that, really. Others, however, have more concrete grounds for celebrating the arrival of Jesus. They focus on what Jesus, having been born, subsequently went on to do, especially his death and resurrection. That's why it's good news, they say, and they are right about that. They are right about that. However, we can go even deeper in answering this question, why is the arrival of Jesus good news? In the last analysis, the arrival of Jesus is good news because of what it tells us about God. I wonder whether you ever hear some disturbing story in the headlines, and rather than being able to process it in quite a detached way, as we often do, the thought suddenly hits you like a thunderbolt. I could have been born to parents who abused me like that child in the headlines. What would that have been like? I could have married a man who drunkenly assaulted me and humiliated me on a regular basis, like that woman in the bulletin. What would that have been like? I could have been born in a closed country under a brutally repressive dictatorial regime, like those North Koreans in that special report on the 10 o'clock news. What would that have been like? Those are such sobering thoughts, aren't they? But you know, there's an even more sobering thought, and it's this. We could all have been born into a world whose creator and Lord is mean and savage and capricious. This world could be like that, made and presided over by someone resembling a North Korean dictator, only blown up to divine proportions. And if that were the case, there'd be nothing that you and I could do about it. We'd just have to live with that as our daily, dreadful reality. What a terrifying, miserable existence that would be. And actually, it's what you would expect to be the case, isn't it? I mean, assuming that there's a God, and given that there's a universe, we really have to assume that there's a God. A universe can't create itself. Assuming that there is a God, and a God then who obviously has the power to create a universe, you would expect him to be a nutcase. Power on that utterly unparalleled scale is inevitably going to make this being warped and heartless and sadistic. He's going to be a nasty piece of work who makes humans to be his playthings, helpless puppets whom he can torment and bully just as he pleases. You'd expect God to be like that. And life as a creature in his world to be just a horrific and inescapable nightmare. But you see, extraordinarily, thrillingly, that event in Bethlehem tells us it's not so. It's not so. The God who arranges and brings about something like this, The God who sends Jesus. The God who floods the world with such glorious light. The God who is the reason for this effulgence. He's no cruel monster of a deity. As Zechariah says, he's a God of tender mercy. And I'm saying that's why at the deepest level of all, the arrival of Jesus is good news. Do you realize this morning? It's the most important and fundamental thing that you can ever hear. I want you all to grasp this. The real God, the God whose world you and I live in, the God whose creatures you and I are, he is kind. He is benevolent. He is amiable. And not just to a point, not within limits, not until you suddenly hit the other side of his character. No, through and through, comprehensively. This is what he is like. Tender mercy is his pulse beat. There are lots of 6-word phrases flying about at this time of year. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Santa Claus is coming to town. We wish you a Merry Christmas. Well, this 6-word phrase is better than all of them. The tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God. Think about that. Think about that this Christmas. That the real God, the God who actually is extraordinarily and against all expectation, is a kind God and a good God and a generous God and a magnanimous God, a God of tender mercy. So that's the first thing then, the reason for this effulgence. It resides in the character, the tender mercy of God. Notice with me, secondly, the reach of this effulgence. The reach of this effulgence. Now, as many of you know, my study is just through that door there and through another door, which means then that when I leave to go home each day, I have to pass through this room that we're all in just now. And during the winter months then, this room at that time of the day is in pitch darkness. If it's the first half of the week, then the chairs are all round the edges of the room, ready for baby and toddlers on a Wednesday morning. And so I don't need any light. I know I can just walk straight across and it's all clear. If, however, it's the second half of the week, the room is full of chairs, just like it is right now, which makes the walk an altogether more hazardous undertaking. I really need some light. Now, I have a light on my watch here, but it wouldn't really help. It's weak and dim. Its light would only reach a few centimetres beyond my wrist, leaving 99.9% of the room's darkness still in place. If I had, I suppose, a more modern phone, then it would have a torch on it. And its light would, well, it wouldn't reach every part of the room by any means, but it would reach far enough for me probably to walk safely through. What I usually do, however, is switch those on. It's a bit of a hassle because having switched them on, I then have to walk into the foyer, switch those lights on, and then come back and switch these ones off again. So it takes a while. But of course, the reach of those lights is impressive. The light penetrates every nook and cranny of this room and dispels all of the darkness. And my question then is, what about this light that we're thinking about this morning, this light that suddenly shone in Bethlehem, this light that is the arrival of Jesus? What is the reach of this effulgence? Well, Zechariah tells us it reaches people who are in a dark place. We use that language, don't we? We say so-and-so is in a dark place. Or perhaps even right now, I'm in a dark place. And Zechariah says then that this effulgence, the arrival of Jesus, it gives light, verse 79, to those who sit in darkness. It reaches people who are in a dark place. It brings them hope and help and relief. It dispels their darkness. But what kind of dark place are we talking about here? I mean, there's a spectrum, isn't there? Harry Kane was no doubt in a dark place as he sat in the changing room following his missed penalty against France. The teenager whose girlfriend has just dumped him is in a dark place. The elderly person struggling with the rising cost of living, wondering whether to prioritize eating or heating this winter, is in a dark place. The African migrant in Calais, who has fled war and other atrocities back home and now feels that his only hope is to climb aboard a flimsy, overcrowded boat and brave the choppy waters of the English Channel, is in a dark place. But those dark places are not all equal, are they? We would all choose some of them over others of them. So what about the dark place that Zechariah has in mind here then? What is it like? Well, it's a really, really dark place. And this is the thing. It's a dark place that we are all in. We are all in. Some of you may be very aware of being in this dark place this morning. You may feel the darkness like a crushing weight on you. Strangely, however, you can be in this dark place that Zechariah is talking about. And as I say, it's a really, really dark place. And yet you can actually be hardly aware of it. It's a bit like when you spend a whole evening reading a book and it's an absorbing read and you don't notice that it's getting darker and darker as the evening wears on until eventually someone else comes into the room, looks at you with a mixture of bemusement and pity and switches the light on for you. You've been unaware that you're sitting in darkness. And this dark place in our passage then, this dark place that is really, really dark, this dark place that everybody is in, this dark place that some are aware of being in and others aren't aware of being in, Zechariah identifies it in verse 79 as the shadow of death. That's what it is. The shadow of death. Again, we're familiar with Zechariah's use of language here. We know what he means by living in the shadow of something that's unwelcome and undesirable, that's in the offing. Those of you who are pupils or teachers at school this past week, you weren't living in the shadow of the Christmas holiday. Because the Christmas holiday is welcome and desirable. In the shadow of language is inappropriate there. But during the last week of the long summer holiday, you live in the shadow of returning to school, don't you? That's appropriate language because the return to school hangs menacingly over you, over those final days of freedom waiting to swallow you up. And in a similar sense then, we all live in the shadow of death. It hangs menacingly over all our plans, all our routines, all our comings and goings, all the twists and turns of our lives. It's there, looming, lurking, hovering, waiting to swallow us up. And that is a dark place to be, whether we feel it or not. And actually, those of you who do feel it, those of you on whose minds the prospect of death does prey dispiritingly, you may not be aware just how dark a place the shadow of death is. You're conscious that your death may entail a very painful, highly undignified process. You're conscious that death will sever close relationships that have been your joy and your anchor for decades. You're conscious that death will prevent you seeing your grandchildren grow up and become adults. Those aspects of death prey on your mind, and for those reasons you feel the darkness of living in the shadow of death. But actually, you know, sad as those things are, there's something more fearful about death. The verse just before our text, verse 77, it refers to sins and to forgiveness. Well, you know, the really fearful thing about death, the really fearful thing is entering it with unforgiven sins. All the selfish, unloving, deceitful, indecent things that we have thought and said and done in this life, crying out for retribution as we pass into the realm of death. It's that that makes death so terrible. And that's why living in the shadow of death, living with it looming so unavoidably ahead of us, is a dark, dark place to be. Imagine you're going on a flight, and there you are with your luggage at the airport in the long queue for check-in, and you hate flying. And so as you're queuing, you're sweating, and your heart is racing, and a sense of gloom is engulfing you. Eventually you get to the front of the queue, you hand in your luggage, and a moment or two later things take an unexpected turn. Security staff and police officers are coming from all directions and swarming around you. You're suddenly being escorted away from the check-in desk. Your luggage, it emerges, has been tampered with. Drugs have been found in there. And so you'd been standing in that queue thinking that your problem was the flight itself, and ice on the runway, and engine failure, and terrorist hijackings, and all the other lurid scenarios that were running through your mind. And that had made the queue a dark place for you. But actually, your real problem wasn't the flight itself. It was what you were carrying with you onto the flight. Those nasty, illegal drugs. And you and I are in a queue to die. And some of us are near the front, and others of us are further back. But we're all in a queue to die. And we think that the problem is death itself, the pain and the indignity and the ending of relationships. But actually the real problem isn't death itself. It's what we're carrying with us into death. Our unforgiven sins. Being in that queue, being in that shadow of death, I'm saying, is a darker place than perhaps some of us even realize. And surely then, there's no light that can shine in there and dispel the darkness. You think of the things that sometimes can bring light to people who are in a dark place. The charities that bring light to people who are addicted and homeless and thus in a dark place. The medical breakthroughs which bring light to people who are sick with untreatable diseases and thus in a dark place. The mountain rescue teams that bring light to people who are lying injured in some remote spot and thus in a dark place. And all of those things are great, and we're thankful for them, but none of them is any use in relation to this dark place that we are talking about this morning. They're like my watch light in this room at 5:30 p.m. on a winter's day. They just don't have the reach to make any difference in the horribly dark shadow of death. Surely no light does have the reach. Well, one light does. One light has the reach. The light which shone in Bethlehem. The arrival of Jesus. Zechariah says it gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This effulgence is so strong and intense and brilliant. It reaches right into the shadow of death, flooding it with light. The arrival of Jesus brings hope and help and relief to men and women and boys and girls in that darkest of dark places. Those who are standing forlornly in the queue to die, carrying in their luggage a disastrous bundle of unforgiven sins, Bethlehem's birth can make a difference to them. It can make all the difference to them. And that's us. Because we're in that queue, we've said. It can make all the difference to us. What a light this is. that penetrates the nooks and crannies of death's shadow. It makes the Seton Sluice sunrise and my morning run seem quite dim by comparison, this light that we are talking about here, this light that can even reach into the nooks and crannies of the shadow of death. So we've considered then the reason for this effulgence, and we've considered the reach of this effulgence. But let's notice one more thing before we close, the response to this effulgence. The response to this effulgence. Let's think again about this room. And when I'm leaving then, those lights that I've switched on, they illuminate a safe way through the chairs in which I won't stumble and injure myself. And for those living in the shadow of death, the arrival of Jesus, this bright light that we've been talking about this morning, it similarly illuminates a way, Zechariah says in the last part of verse 79. It illuminates a safe way through death, in which our sins won't damn us and drag us down into hell, because they are forgiven, and we therefore have peace with God. Hence, Zechariah calls this way the way of peace. And this safe way through death, then, it is Jesus. Bethlehem's baby, who 3 decades later will die on a cross for other people's sins and secure forgiveness. He himself is the safe way. In other words, this light that suddenly shines in Bethlehem, it doesn't work like a floodlight. A floodlight illuminates something other than itself, doesn't it? So that you don't focus on the light, rather you focus on the cathedral, or on the football pitch, or on whatever it is that is being illuminated by the floodlights. Bethlehem's light isn't like that. Many people actually think it is. They think that Jesus merely showed us how to put others before ourselves and how to love our enemies and that kind of thing. He illuminated something other than himself, a code of ethics, a noble way of living. And that's completely wrong. We shouldn't think floodlights. We should think something more like a beacon. Think of the lights of a harbour. And the point of a brightly lit harbour in the middle of the night isn't to illuminate the rest of the coastline, is it? It's rather to illuminate itself. The light isn't saying to the ships out at sea, go that way. It's saying rather, come this way. And Bethlehem's effulgence is like that. It draws us to itself, to trust in this Saviour from heaven, to embrace him and cling to him our whole lives, and to thus walk that safe way through death, that forgiven way, that way of peace. And so I close asking, are you walking that way this morning? That's the necessary response to this effulgence. You are living in the shadow of death, in a dark place, darker than perhaps you've ever appreciated, actually. But there is a light. There's hope and help and relief. It's Jesus Christ, the baby in that manger who became the man on that cross. He illuminates a safe way through death. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than being able to see a safe way through death. But you have to not just see it, but actually walk it. That is, you have to trust in this Jesus Christ. And you have to have him and take him as your Saviour. Will you do that this morning? Forget the very best Christmas present that you have ever received or ever will receive. It pales into insignificance compared to this, a safe way through death. What wouldn't you give for that? What wouldn't you pay for that? And yet you don't have to give anything. You don't have to pay anything. You simply have to walk this way of peace, simply taking this Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the way of peace. I urge you this morning, do that. I urge you with all my heart, do that. And my prayer is that if you haven't yet, God the Holy Spirit will work in you this very day and cause you to start walking the way of peace. Amen.